Well, good morning, everyone. Glad everyone is with us this morning, enjoying a laugh this morning at the expense of our brother Tim. So we're glad you're able to join us both in person and as we continue our ministry here on Facebook Live this morning from Central Bible Chapel. We're thankful for you as well. If you would, please turn in your Bibles this morning, whether you have one that's a paper copy or a digital copy, however that you have access to the Word of God this morning. If you'll take a look with me to the Gospel of John there in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And we are going to look, Lord willing, here and spend a little time this morning, the first 19 verses of John's Gospel in chapter 12. We left off the last time I had the privilege of speaking with the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, which was the last of the seven signs, the seven great miracles that John records for us in his gospel account. So while you're finding that place, we'd certainly like to continue continue our way that we have been opening all of our meetings, a little time of prayer for our country, and we'll ask God's blessing upon our time together looking into his word as well. Our Father, this morning we do again come before you, thankful for another day that you have given to us. Thankful, Father, again, to be living in the country that we live in. Thankful for the opportunity that we can publicly gather here in our country and meet in this manner and open this wonderful book which contains the words of life that you have given to us. Father, we would pray for our country this morning yet again, for those that are in positions of leadership above us. We would know and understand, Father, there's a great deal of turmoil and unrest in our country right now. And Father, I would publicly proclaim to anyone who would be willing to hear that the answer is not found in the device of a man, that there can be no peace, for man's heart doesn't know such. But Father, it's only through faith and redemption and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can experience true peace. And that is our prayer for our country, Father, for those that we know and that we love, that they would all come to know your beloved Son and thereby obtain true and everlasting peace. Father, we would again pray for those in leadership places that you would guide them, direct them, give them wisdom to handle the situations that come before them. We thank you for them and just would ask your blessing upon this time in your word this morning too, that you would guide and direct in it as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 12, we're going to take just a couple of moments and let's just read the first 19 verses together. I'm certain for many of us it will be a familiar story, and the last few verses, beginning at verse 12 through verse 19, we've heard from very recently on Palm Sunday, the story of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. So this is what John records for us, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Just a quick little side note, we'll see that three times in this chapter. We'll see three times that Lazarus is brought up, and John mentions, oh, don't forget, that's the dead man that's walking around right now because of the Lord Jesus raising him. So verse 2, John continues, so they gave a dinner for him there. And it would, of course, be referencing the Lord Jesus. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews heard that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who we read for the second time, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, A large crowd that had came to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. His disciples, verse 16 tells us, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb for the third time and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard the sign he had done. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." If only that were to have actually been the case. So here we are. Excuse me. Jesus has come back to Bethany. You remember he was in Bethany there. And then we read that he went away into a little town back in verse 54 of chapter 11, a little town called Ephraim. But now we see it's 6 days before the Passover. That would be, according to what we understand, a Saturday. So on a Saturday, the Lord Jesus comes back in. And I want you to keep sort of track of these days with me when I have the privilege to speak, okay? As we draw closer and closer and closer, the Lord here at this point in the Gospel of John is entering the very last week of his public ministry on the earth. Here's the Saturday before the crucifixion. He comes into Bethany. So here he is. And he's back right there where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were. And the Lord Jesus knows. He knows what's about to happen. He knows what lays before him in this coming week. And he comes to this little home. And you might remember that we pointed out the last time when we looked at John 11, there's really nothing particularly special about Bethany. It wasn't a major city. It wasn't a big place. It was just really a small little village, just a little place there in the land. And what made it special and what continues to make it special according to what God has recorded for us in His Word is there were people there who loved the Lord and they were loved by the Lord. And that's a great testimony that the name of these three individuals had been recorded for all of eternity in God's Word. These are my people, whom I love, and they love me. And so we have this beautiful little story of them. Now, it was 6 days before the Passover. Interestingly enough to me, and you might have noticed as we've read through John's Gospel, we've mentioned the Passover a few times. It's come up. But if you think back on it and you look back on it, there are lots of occasions in John's Gospel where he will use the phrase the Passover of the Jews. But he doesn't do that here. Lord Jesus is not coming for a Passover feast of the Jews. The Lord is coming because He is our Passover. This is it. This is the Passover. He's not coming because He's going to a priest so that a lamb can be slain. No, He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the great high priest. This is the culmination of everything that He has come to do. We're entering into that week. It is the Passover. We were reminded this morning in our remembrance meeting of that time, right? The Egyptians had the children of Israel in bondage, and the Lord led them out by a mighty hand, and He said, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. Tonight is the night. It's going down. You are going to have what we are going to call the Passover. And when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you." Now, it's not that the Lord Jesus was skipping across them. The idea is that the Lord was hovering over those homes so that the angel of death couldn't enter into those homes and kill the firstborn. Because all of the homes that didn't have blood on the doorpost, someone died there that night. And all the animals as well. This is not a remembrance of something that the Lord Jesus is going to this time. True, it is. They're remembering the Passover as they were instructed to do, but it was the final Passover, and it was the true Passover. It also represents to us this morning really some earthly danger for the Lord Jesus. Now, we've established that the Lord Jesus was not going to die until just the right time. We've looked at that over and over in the Gospel of John. He's made some very bold, very true statements that the religious leaders and the people of the day didn't like. And they would take up stones to try to stone him, and he would slip away from them, or they would try to arrest him, and he would slip away from them. And we've noted on several occasions that, you know, the Lord Jesus was not going to die by the hands of man's timeline, I should say. It was going to be on God's timeline. Well, this represents real danger to the Lord Jesus, because this is the timeline. But yet here he is. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the time has come. And what does he do? He starts making his way. He's going to go to Bethany. He's going to be there for a little bit, an overnight stay. And the next morning, he's going to enter into his city. Whether the leaders of the day and whether the Roman government of the day wanted to recognize that or not, that was his city. And he was absolutely going to fulfill the prophecy. The king of Israel is coming. He's coming to his city. No stopping him at all. So, he comes here. And he sees Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Now, I do want to take just a little bit of liberty and make a little bit of a side note here. Three times, as we've already mentioned, we're reminded that Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is a man who had been in a tomb for 4 days. Remember, his sister acknowledged, first of all, Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd not died. Then the Lord Jesus says, well, let's go to the tomb. Okay. Well, they get to the tomb, the Lord Jesus says, take the stone away. Open it up. And she's like, whoa, it's been 4 days. He stinks. Lord Jesus said, take that tomb away. Take that stone away. I'm the resurrection and the life, and I'm about to prove it to you. Brings him up out of that grave. Now, a little bit of a side note for you. Nothing. You will find nothing in this book that tells us anything about what Lazarus saw and or did while he was dead. And I say that because it's very popular these days for somebody to have a quote or quote unquote, heavenly experience, and want to write a book about it and tell you all the wonderful things that they saw. And I'll be quite honest with you, no sense in lying about it. I enjoy reading those stories because I like to think about what will it be like when I get to heaven. And I don't mind reading the stories, but I don't put much stock in them. It's a great thing to think, you know, we get to heaven one day, and these people that write these stories, they see loved ones that have gone on before them, and they see the Lord Jesus, and they talk about the things that all the beauty and just this feeling of peace and rest. And well, yeah, the Bible tells us that, right? There are going to be people in heaven that we know. I'm going to tell you something right now. There will be people in heaven we're going to be shocked to find there. It's going to be beauty. There's going to be rest. There's going to be peace. There's most importantly going to be the lovely Lord Jesus. That's all true. The Apostle Paul wrote in one of his books, he said, I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And it's pretty generally commonly accepted that the Apostle Paul was really talking about himself. He didn't want to bring any sort of type of glory on himself or anything like that, but he did want to know that there had been an experience. But what did Paul say about it? I can't explain it. I can't even begin to explain to you these things. And he goes on about his business. All of that to say, I don't put very much stock in those kind of things. I do enjoy reading them. But if that were the case, don't you think we would have pieces and places in Scripture where that we would know what Lazarus did and what Lazarus saw? We would have some descriptive terms of people who had been brought back from the dead. So you take that as a side note for what you will. But what we have here in these first 7 or 8 verses is one of the most, at least in my mind, beautiful stories in all of Scripture. So Lord Jesus is there, and they're having a supper for him. Hospitality, right? Yeah, these folks are welcoming the Lord Jesus in their home. Now, there's a lot. Our ladies have done an entire conference on hospitality, and there's a ton that can be said about it. And we won't take a whole lot of time to say much about it other than the fact that there have been many, and there will continue to be many, godly women who have opened their homes to other people, and they are going to be richly and greatly rewarded in a coming day for that. There will be people in heaven who that we never thought probably would have ever been there because some godly, saintly woman opened her home, provided a meal, and had to come in together to their family. It's a beautiful little thing and a great picture that we have for us. So Martha's busy about her serving. Lazarus is there at the table, reclined with the Lord Jesus. We don't read anything about Martha during that time, right? We don't know how involved, Mary. We don't know how involved Mary was in the preparation. We don't know how involved Mary was in the serving of the meal. We don't know anything about that. What we know about Mary is what happened after supper. And it is absolutely fantastic. It's beautiful. So Mary produces from somewhere this little container of ointment. If you're reading from the King James Version this morning, you'd have read spikenard. And I read purnard from the ESV. We're told that it's costly. ESV says that it's expensive. As a matter of fact, very expensive if we were to look at the words a little bit. She's got a pound of it. And notice what she does. We don't hear about her saying a thing in the world. And I can just see her. I see all the men kind of gathered around the table. I can see Mary very quietly, very reservedly, very humbly coming up. And she takes this pound of this ointment made from pure nard. She pours it over the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is this stuff? Well, from what I understand, a nard is the spike, and this is from Mr. Thayer, of an East Indian plant that yields a delicious odor. I thought Laura was the only person who used delicious as a way of describing things, but apparently Mr. Thayer does too. So it's the spike of this East Indian plant that produces this beautiful, this wonderful odor. Scripture is very clear to point out to us that it was pure. It was pure. Now, what do we mean by pure there? Well, if you were to look that up in Mr. Strong's concordance, you would see that that's trustworthy, it's genuine, it's unadulterated. It was the real deal. You know, in our times today, we read things and we question, how much of this is actually real, right? How much of this is true? We buy a product off the shelf and we start scanning. It says 100% juice. And you start reading it like, wait a second. There's some words on the back of this label I can't even pronounce. How is it 100% juice if it's got this other stuff in it? Well, not so with what Mary had. What Mary had was pure. It was genuine. It was trustable to be nard and only that. That's very, very important for us to understand, because it went on the one who is trustworthy. It went on the feet of the one who is pure. It went on the feet of the one who absolutely was unadulterated. It was pure nard that anointed the feet of the perfect man. What does Mary do? Mary takes her hair, begins to wipe those feet. Now, they didn't have KDs and Nikes and all of the things that we enjoyed put on our feet in those days. Lord Jesus would walk around in a pair of sandals. Lord Jesus had come from Ephraim. I don't know how far away that was. On his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in Bethany. Do y'all know what's in that part of the world? Dirt and rock. Our brother Bob Brown will tell you, because he's made the statement on a few occasions here at the chapel, why is it such a great piece of land? It's dirt and rock, and the whole world fights over this little... Why? It was because where the Lord Jesus was. It's where God has chosen to put His name and to put His people. Speaking of those feet, probably were not hygienic by our standards today. They probably were not manicured according to our standards today. And this lady bends down, gets her face right at the feet of the lovely Lord Jesus, takes her hair, wipes this perfume all over her feet. The Apostle Paul gives great and wonderful teaching in 1 Corinthians about the hair of a woman. And I will use God's words. These are not Paul's words. These are God's word. She took her glory and wiped the dirty, dusty feet of the Lord Jesus. Regardless of how they looked, regardless of how dirty and dusty they were, let me suggest to you that they were absolutely beautiful. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, Mary probably knew that verse, right? She probably had a deeper understanding that the one she was rubbing this ointment and this perfume on the feet of, that those feet weren't just bringing good news. Those feet weren't just publishing good news. Those feet weren't just proclaiming salvation. That one was the good news. That one is our salvation. It was worth about 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. So she's got a year's worth of her money invested in this little bit of perfume. And that would tell us that Mary did not consider anything that she owned too costly to give to the Lord Jesus. A whole year of her life poured out at his feet. The house was filled, I read. The house was filled, and that's in verse 3, with the fragrance of this perfume. That's an interesting word there. And I wondered, what does that mean? Here's what it means. To make replete. That is, literally, to cram. Most often, this particular word, as I understood from what I was learning this week in preparation, really is used when we talk about a fisherman's net. The net was full of fish. And you can just see all those fish piled on top of each other, right? They're crammed into that net. Well, I'd like to submit to you this morning that the fragrance that was given off of there filled every bit of the air in that house. It was just crammed in there. Nothing else really stood out. That's all that you could smell. And I couldn't help of the first meeting that we observe here at Central Bible Chapel on the first part of the day of the Lord's Day. We come in and we gather before the emblems and we spend some time thinking and meditating and worshiping the Lord Jesus, gathered around these two little emblems that remind us he came as a man with a body and blood, and that body was nailed to the cross and that blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and how that his beauty, his loveliness, thoughts of him should just cram our mind. Everything else should be gone. And it should just be completely and totally about the lovely Lord Jesus and nothing else. Just as that perfume, when she wiped his feet, crammed and filled that whole house. Well, then in the same scene, we have this lovely scene of this woman who's pouring out something that is incredibly expensive, and she thinks nothing of it and gives it right to the Lord Jesus. Then we have this scene of a fallen, sinful world. Because here's Judas. Hey, why don't we sell that? Could have sold that for 300 denarii and given it to the poor. Now John, who is pretty good at some foreshadowing, tells us he didn't care a thing in the world about the poor. Judas was a thief. And he kept the money bag. And he'd take what he wanted out of it. Jesus. Well, before we get to that, let me be clear on something. Judas does not represent to us the picture of a backslidden or a backsliding believer. Judas was never a believer. Never. Judas never once thought the Lord Jesus was who he proclaimed to be. So don't use him as an example of a backslider. Emphasize that point. I want you to think about Job with me. We know Job was a righteous man. God declared it himself. But what was allowed to happen to Job? Job lost everything. Job suffered heartaches that the rest of us can't even desire or want to think about, to fathom. God allowed that to happen to Job because Job was his. And we've read in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. We read that he protects his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He leads his sheep. He's not going to let one of his sheep do what Judas did. Listen to these words that Luke records for us. Luke wrote this in Luke 22 and verse 3, speaking of Judas. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Don't you think for one second the Lord Jesus would ever allow Satan to have control and enter into one of his own? It would not happen. This is not a backsliding believer. This is an unbeliever being used of the devil to do his work. So the Lord Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone in verse 7, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And then verse 8, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now I believe this was really intended for two audiences. I think what we see here is two separate little messages in these two verses from the Lord Jesus, one intended for Judas and one intended for the disciples. Intended for Judas is don't mess with Mary. Mary's doing the absolutely right thing. Mary's doing what's necessary for my burial, which, by the way, you're going to facilitate by betraying me very shortly. So leave Mary alone. In verse 8, I think, is directed to the disciples. Almost as if the Lord Jesus is saying, hey, you know, Judas is partially right. You're going to have the poor with you forever. You need to do things for the poor. You need to help those who are in positions where that they cannot help themselves, and you need to do for them. But this ain't the time. Right now, this is about me. This is about what I am going to do for you. This is about me fulfilling the will of my Father in heaven. I am only going to be here. He says, you do not have... You do not always have me. Well, he's speaking of bodily, right? He's speaking, I'm not always going to be here on this earth with you. As a matter of fact, in a week, I'm gone. He doesn't really say that, but we can know that for sure. He says, so there's a little bit of truth in this. You're going to have the poor a lot of time to do some things for them when you can, but right now, I've got work to do. And that should be a reminder to us this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. We don't have very much time. I mean, think about it. I read on the news just a few days ago, the oldest living man at 112 passed away. I don't know who the new oldest living person is. But in the vast comparison of eternity, 112 years is nothing. It's hardly even the twinkle of an eye. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, we don't have a lot of time on this earth to be talking about Him, to be telling others about Him and what He has done for them. I think, too, we should be busy about that work ourselves, because our time to no longer be on this earth is quickly coming its own self. So John picks up in verse 9, there's a large crowd of Jews that have learned that Jesus was there. Now, the Lord Jesus has always done His work in public, right? He's not been doing things out where nobody could see Him. I mean, goodness gracious, one of the signs, He fed 5,000 people. He does His work in public because He wants people to know that He's from the Father. But they've come not only on account of Jesus, but here's Lazarus again. I want to come see the dead man who's no longer dead. And notice what verse 10 says. These religious leaders of the day, the chief priest, they are, we've made this comment several times as we've gone through the Gospel of John, they are absolutely losing their minds, and they don't know how to stop it. Everything that they have tried has absolutely fallen flat. It's an incredible thing for them to even think the way that they think. But all the things that they've tried, they've failed at miserably. And they say here in verse 10, we got to kill Lazarus. If people are going after Jesus because he's got Lazarus with him all the time. Now, it was suggested in some of the things that I read this week that the chief priests were probably Sadducees. And Papa Scott will tell you that they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Sadducees didn't believe in that. Well, here's living proof of the resurrection. We got to get rid of him. We've got this whole thing built on the fact that there is no resurrection, and here's a living, breathing, resurrected person walking around. We got to get rid of him. We cannot have this, or we're going to lose the people. You see, it wasn't about pointing people to the Lord Jesus. They had read the Old Testament. They knew the Scripture. They could look back, if they were honest with themselves and thought about it for half of a second, look back and see, oh yeah, we read that somebody was going to do that and Jesus did it. We read the Messiah was going to do this and Jesus did it. We read the Messiah was going to be born here and Jesus, oh, here he is, this is the Messiah. They didn't want that. They wanted control. To be honest with you, I think they're perfectly happy with Rome being in control because it helped keep the people down, right? And they were in good with them, so they were just, anyway, they were happy. And they wanted this guy dead. What did Lazarus do? He didn't do anything. Lazarus didn't ask to be raised from the dead. Matter of fact, and we can't know how any of this happened, okay? Because it's not said to us in any way whatsoever. Scripture is very clear. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In spirit and soul, Lazarus was somewhere and had to be sent back. I wonder how that news got broke to him. Hey, we're glad you're here, but sorry, you got to go back. Well, I'd have hung my head. I'm like, nope. Pick somebody else. No, I'm staying right where I'm at. He had done nothing. But notice this mob mentality against an innocent man. Got to get rid of it. We can't have this because he goes against what we believe. Things that went on in the days of the Lord Jesus aren't quite so different than what we see going on in our world today, are they? Not at all. Well, we're running out of time pretty quickly, so let's get to the final thoughts here on this triumphal entry. And again, we'll not spend very much time here on the triumphal entry. There's some great ministry from our brother Scott back on Palm Sunday that you're welcome to view or download from our website. So we'll just make a couple of brief comments here. But John tells us the next day. The next day. So Sunday morning, Lord Jesus begins to make his way into Jerusalem. This is the Sunday morning before he is to be crucified. And notice this large crowd of people. They come out and they're crying. This triumphal entry that he's making, they've got palm branches in verse 13. It tells us, and they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the king of Israel, the king of Israel, he finds a young donkey. We read in the other scripture, the other gospel accounts for us that he actually sent some disciples to say, hey, go get me this donkey, right? On which no man has ever ridden. This is a young donkey. And they bring it back to him. He makes his entry into Jerusalem. Our brother Bill McDonald wrote this about verse 13. I thought it was a fantastic little quote. I'd like to read it for you. He says that palm branches are a token of rest and peace after sorrow. And the word Hosanna means save now, we pray you. Putting these thoughts together, it would seem as if the people were acknowledging Jesus to be the one sent from God to save them from Roman cruelty and give them rest and peace after suffering their long years of Gentile oppression. So here he comes and they're crying all of this out, and I would imagine that they're thinking, look, he's done all these great miracles. He's fed all of these people. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's done all this good work. He's here. He's going to save us from Rome. He'll get us out from under this authority, and he'll be the king. Well, they lay down those palm branches and they cry, save us, Hosanna, save us, we pray. John didn't really pick up what was going on immediately. John says that. John says in verse 16 that the disciples of the Lord Jesus did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and what he had done. He didn't really comprehend and put together Zechariah 9:9 being fulfilled right in front of his eyes until after the fact. And John's very good about this. John's very good about admitting when he knew things. If you remember back in chapter 2, after Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." And John said, "Hey, y'all, we had no idea he was talking about his body being resurrected until it was all over." John said, "We didn't understand what was going on here. We didn't understand that there was prophecy being fulfilled right then and there in front of our eyes, that yes, as a matter of fact, the King of Israel was coming to the capital city. And here are all these people. Save us, we pray you." And for the third time, he's got with him, he's got Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now notice what it adds to our little phrase about Lazarus in verse number 17. Notice the last four words of verse 17. Continued to bear witness. What a wonderful testimony about Lazarus. Lazarus didn't waver. Lazarus didn't change his story. Lazarus didn't go on and do something different. Lazarus stayed true to bearing testimony about the great work that had been done in him by the Lord Jesus. This man raised from the dead. So they're all excited. They go out, they go to meet him. Verse number 18 tells us, because he had done this sign and they were looking for someone to come in and overthrow the Roman government. Save us, we pray you, the King of Israel. Three or four days from now, this very same group of people is going to be crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." You see, the Pharisees, in our last verse this morning, verse 9, they were watching all of this. And there must have been a committee or something, because some of them say to the other ones, "You see, you have done no good." And you can just see these three or four guys that are on this committee to kill Jesus kind of hanging here. "Well, we tried. You know, we did this, we did that." And they say, "Look, you've done no good. The whole world is going after this man." Again, they didn't care about that. They cared about keeping power to themselves. They should have wanted the whole world to go after the Lord Jesus. We should all want that to happen. "You guys have done no good. The whole world's going after him." I wish they would. But we'll see shortly, Lord willing, as we continue through this book, that indeed they did not. As we've already mentioned, they will cry out in just a few very short days, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And you know who it'll be at the urging of? The chief priests, as they work their way through the crowd. These very same people right here. So we'll stop there. Certainly appreciate your attention. Appreciate your time. There's a lot more in chapter 12 to come. There's a lot more in chapter 12 we could have said about the first 19 verses. The Lord Jesus came for one reason. Came for one reason only. You've heard about people that will make remarks about other people. "Oh, they were just born to die." Well, yeah, this one was. That was his sole purpose in coming to this earth. And one of the things that I say often, and I'm sorry that I repeat myself so much, but I'm not really smart. I don't have a whole lot of things to say. But one of the things that I absolutely love about the Lord Jesus is the fact that not only is he the only one in all of eternity who is able to save me, he was also willing. He knew what lay before him here. And he did it anyway, because he loves me. Seven miracles that the Lord Jesus has performed that John has recorded for us. He did many more. Many, many more. Matter of fact, John will tell us at the end of his book, he said, "If I wrote down everything Jesus did, I don't think the world could contain the books that we would have to write." He's still in the miracle working business today. The miracle that he works today is the miracle of taking someone like Paul Bonner, who has absolutely nothing good in him, and making him fit for heaven. And he'll do the same for anyone who will but come to him and ask and repent of their sins. So the question is, have you considered this one who is able, who is willing, and who wants to save? Our Father, this morning we do thank you again for the time. Thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity to speak, to read from your word. We just pray now, Father, you would dismiss us with your blessing. Guide us and protect us, we pray. Keep these thoughts firmly in our mind of this one, the lovely Lord Jesus, who has come to save. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.